Well, it was the first Sabbath in November, about 4 weeks ago, that we had our first Teen Speech Club meeting. And as we've done in the past, since we had a number of new members joining us for the first time, we had everybody give just a really brief introduction of themselves. They mentioned name, age, church area, grade in school, brothers and sisters, something about their recent Feast of Tabernacles, just some very general and easy things. I had little outline that are a list that I prepared for them to use to introduce themselves, and it gave everyone a chance to stand up and say a few words and kind of get their feet wet in terms of being involved in the speech club. One of the questions that they were to answer was, what is their favorite class in school? And as you would expect, there was quite a wide variety, and some liked one subject and some didn't like it, and a little bit of a back and forth between them as they compared their likes and their dislikes. I don't remember exactly, but I do recall that very few, if any, felt that their favorite class was history. Yeah, there's that response when I say the word history. History is, it's a class that does appeal to some, but to most it seems like kind of a tedious effort to remember dates and times and places that really don't have much relevance. And so it's difficult to study. To really study it, it's a detailed, it's a lot of work to really become, to study history fully and carefully. And so it's not a class that most enjoy. I've taken several history classes in high school and in college years ago, and some of them were more interesting than others, but you know that the key, it seemed to me, that made a class or a history class seem interesting or enjoyable was the relevance. Often in studying history, we feel like we're looking at back on things that happened so long ago and that don't really seem important or have any relevance to us, and so it makes it more difficult to become interested in the study. We know, of course, that much of the Bible is history. Much of the Bible is a review of things that have happened in the past, but Bible history is very different than maybe other kinds of history that we might be required to study, because, you see, Bible history is very relevant. In fact, many of us like to study prophecy. We like to look at the predictions of what's going to happen in the future, and especially what will happen at the end of the age. But to fully understand and appreciate prophecy, you really have to have a pretty good foundation of history. In fact, turn with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 15. Romans, the 15th chapter. It begins in the first couple of verses talking about how we should be willing to support one another and to bear with one another. We all have weaknesses and we all need others to be supportive of us and to work with us and to be patient with us. Mentions Christ and how there was a prophecy about him that is quoted in verse 3. And then a general statement is made in verse 4 that I find interesting. It says that, for whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Now, what was written before means it was written sometime earlier, but it also refers to history. Those things that are written of and about history are written for our learning, that we, through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope. The history that we find recorded in the Bible should help us to be stronger and help us to have a greater degree or greater level of hope. As I said, Bible history is relevant to us. As we read it or study it, then we learn lessons that will help us, things that we can relate to in our lives, that will strengthen us and strengthen us specifically in hope, our expectation of the good that is to come. So with that justification, with no further apologies, today we're going to begin a history lesson. We're going to start talking about some of the events, and I think this will extend. And I have in mind a series of at least two or three sermons that I will give on these Sabbaths when we're together, as we are today with the teens and families. But it's a series of sermons that will be lessons that we can learn from the lives of some of those that have gone before us. Lessons that will help us to be stronger, to give us better understanding, and to strengthen our hope as we see God's hand working in the lives of those who've come before and anticipate the promises that are to come. So let's turn back to the book of 1 Samuel. 1 Samuel. Now, as we're getting started here, we'll just make a quick note that doesn't really apply to the history lessons so much. But the books of 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings are, of course, all chronological history that begins before the first king of Israel was selected and continues on to the time of the collapse of both Israel and Judah. At one time, all four of these, at least in the Hebrew Bible, were considered to be one book or one series. Some of the older Hebrew references call the books of 1 and 2 Samuel instead 1 and 2 Kings. And then what we call 1 and 2 Kings are 3 and 4 Kings. They're all books about the kings. So at any rate, we have them in our Bibles as 1 and 2 Samuel and then 1 and 2 Kings. The title of the sermon this afternoon is Lessons from the Life of Samuel. And we'll see as we read a few chapters here, and we'll see how far we can go before our time is over. Our time is up for today. But we'll see that there are a number of lessons and principles that are meaningful and helpful to us as we consider this time that is recorded in this book of history. Now, it's not difficult reading, and I'm in many cases going to just summarize some of the verses that we are, or passages as we come across them, rather than reading them word for word, because I know you can do that. And again, the story itself is not difficult to follow. We're looking for some of the details behind the story, and also some of the lessons and some of the principles that we can learn from considering this period of history. So we begin at 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. Says, there was a certain man of Ramathaim-Zophim of the mountains of Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroboam, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuph. Now, right away, here's part of the reason that we sometimes kind of stumble on Bible history. We're reading a list, kind of a genealogical list here, gives the background of Elkanah. Here we stumble across trying to pronounce some of the names, and it doesn't seem to have relevance. We're going to see, though, in a few minutes, that often within a genealogical list there are important details that give us a greater understanding. So this introduction, which is fairly traditional in a Hebrew format, establishes who Elkanah is and something, or at least a certain portion of his lineage. And again, it says he's an Ephraimite. And he had two wives. The name of one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. This man went up from his city yearly to worship and sacrifice to the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh at this point was pretty much a headquarters for the church as far as a religious or a ceremonial sense. Of course, there's no temple that has been built yet. So the altar that will be built in Jerusalem has not yet been established. And Shiloh was the location that Joshua had gotten to when he began to divide up the land among the Israelites. And so it had become kind of a traditional center and for the nation of Israel. And it was where the tabernacle had been established, because each year they went up to worship and to make sacrifices in Shiloh. The first several verses here give us a story, as we've already been introduced, to Elkanah, and Hannah. We see that Elkanah and Hannah were righteous people. It doesn't say much about Peninnah, other than the fact that she was his other wife and she had some children. But we'll find as we continue that Elkanah and Hannah are righteous and religious people. They do follow God's way, and they are upright people. And we'll see that they're living in a very difficult time, that they're living in a time of religious confusion and of corruption, and the nation of Israel is in very sad condition at this point. However, we find that that these two individuals were very stable, and they were righteous. Going to Shiloh each year was probably at the Passover, the celebration or an observance, which was very important to those who were living according to the covenant that God had established with his people. But Israel was in very, very difficult circumstance at this time. The people were not, in general, following the covenant, and we'll see some examples of that as we continue. The question is, how did they come to be in this condition? Why was Israel so weak as they were at this time as the book of 1 Samuel opens? Well, let's go back and look at a book that's just immediately, and chronologically, is just immediately before Samuel. That's the book of Judges. The book of Ruth is placed between. But chronologically, 1 Samuel picks up where Judges concludes. We find in Judges 21, verse 25, in those days, that is at the time of the end of the writing of the book of Judges and to the beginning of 1 Samuel, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. This is a summary statement describing the condition of the people and the condition of their relationship with one another and their relationship with God. They all made their own choices and did whatever they felt was right. In some cases, they made very poor choices. In other cases, maybe they made better choices. But there was no structure, no strong structure and leadership for the nation. People were left to decide for themselves. Now we might take a look back at the conclusion of the book that precedes this one. In Joshua chapter 24, again, we're wondering, how did Israel come to be in this weak of a condition? Joshua chapter 24, verse 31, says that Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. We find here an interesting aspect of human nature. So long as there was a strong leader over Israel, of course Moses was the first, Joshua succeeded him, and then there were those elders who had been trained by and who had worked with Joshua, who also had been witness to the works of God and the what had happened in Israel's early formation and their early history. Those, it says that Israel followed the Lord and served him as long as those leaders were in place. So long as there was a strong leader, the people were faithful. The nation, when they had a strong leader, continued, at least in a general sense, to be faithful themselves. That, after all, is the responsibility of one who is a leader. He is to lead. And when they lead the people into God's way, then the nation is healthy. And they continued to serve the Lord. But when the direct connection to a strong and faithful leader begins to fade, then the people begin to wander. That's a principle that we see played out at other times in history as well. When there's a strong leader in place, the people tend to follow that leader, and they'll, in this case, they were faithful in their service to God. But when that direction, that direct connection is broken, or when it fades, Joshua died. The elders that he had trained and who had worked with him also passed on. That direct connection that they had began to fade, and the people began to wander, to drift away from the ways that they had been taught. The same thing happened to the church after the death of the Apostle John. By the mid-90s AD, the Apostle John was the only surviving apostle of the original 12. The others had all been martyred, or in some cases we're not sure exactly where they went, but the Apostle John was the last surviving apostle in the mid-90s AD. And in his epistles, he strongly warned of false teachers. He strongly warned of those who would lead, if the members were not careful, who would lead them astray. He pointed out that some of them had even been at one time part of the church, but had become false teachers. We know that after John's death, secular history tells us of Polycarp, who was one of John's disciples, who continued to teach God's way. There's Polycarp observed the Passover on the 14th day of the month. And there's quite a controversy in this early second century about when the Passover should be observed. Polycarp clearly followed the instructions and the tradition of the early church. So he seems to have been one who continued in the teachings that had been established in that first century. But beyond that time, after that time, the church, over the period of time, as the strong leaders were no longer present, it began to fade. Now the church continued. Jesus promised that it always would. But it became weaker, and it became fragmented, and it became scattered, and it became, frankly, lost in comparison to other religions that began to emerge. The human tendency that we see of people drifting as they are further from that strong leadership is something that we can learn from. As we move in effect from one generation of leaders to the next, it's essential to us that we be faithful to the ways that we have been taught. It's why Paul emphasized to Timothy in the epistles of Timothy that he wrote to Timothy that it's so important that we ought to teach as we have been taught, that we preserve the integrity of the truth of God, the truth that has been revealed to God in our time, and that we recognize the value and importance of continuing in it. At any rate, we see in the history of Israel, as we go back then to 1 Samuel, this trend. After the death of the elders who had served under Joshua, the nation entered a dark and a troubled and a difficult time. You read of it in the book of Judges. Judges documents a roller coaster ride in Israel's history. The expositor's commentary describes it as a time of, quote, of rebellion, retribution, repentance, restoration, and rebellion. Kind of repeats the cycle. Rebellion and then retribution, or in other words, punishment. Then there was repentance, and then there was restoration, and then again there was rebellion, and the cycle repeated itself. And you see that happening over and over again. The book of Judges covers some 325 years, and it shows that cycle happening repeatedly over and over again. So this is the general condition of the nation as we begin the book of 1 Samuel, and the kind of situation that Elkanah and Hannah found themselves in. That they were righteous people living in a very troubled and difficult environment. Now we saw in chapter 1, verse 1, that Elkanah was an Ephraimite. But notice more carefully, it says he dwelled in the mountains of Ephraim, in the first part of the verse, and therefore he is an Ephraimite. He was an Ephraimite in that he lived in the area, in an area of Israel that was controlled by Ephraim. Ethnically, he was not an Ephraimite. I won't take the time. It's one of the genealogies I was mentioning. You can look at 1 Chronicles chapter 6, verses 33 through 38. It shows the genealogy of Elkanah. And it's more detailed than you have here in 1 Samuel. And it shows that Elkanah was actually a descendant of the tribe of Levi. He was a direct descendant of Korah, who was a grandson of Levi. Now, that means, again, then Elkanah is not an Ephraimite by ethnicity. He is an Ephraimite by where he lives, but he is a Levite, or he's of the tribe of Levi. This is important because his son, Samuel, would serve as the last judge of Israel, and he was also a priest. And priests must come from the tribe of Levi. The story begins then in verse 4, and I think it's one that you're familiar with. It's a touching story. It's a story of a woman who suffered greatly, but it's inspiring because we see God's hand in the circumstance. Elkanah, remember, had a second wife, Peninnah. It was not uncommon at that time or in those times for a man to have more than one wife. But Peninnah ridiculed and tormented Hannah because Hannah was not able to have children. Now, Elkanah took care of Peninnah and her children, but he had a special relationship and a special love for Hannah. Verse 4 says, whenever the time came for Elkanah to make an offering, he would give portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to her sons and daughters, but to Hannah he would give a double portion, for he loved her. But God had closed her womb. And her rival, verse 6, provoked her severely to make her miserable, because the Lord had closed her womb. So there was a bitter rivalry, at least on Peninnah's side, in being cruel and tormenting Hannah because she was not able to bear children. Of course, we know that she did. We know that the story, as the story unfolds, we'll see that Hannah did give birth to Samuel. There are a number of instances, and there's another principle we can see. There are a number of instances where God works out the details to be sure that his plan is completed. There are several times where God carefully controlled the birth and the timing of the birth of children so that his plan would be fulfilled. Remember Sarah. Sarah waited until she was 90 years old before God miraculously allowed her to give birth to Isaac. Isaac himself was married to Rebekah, and Rebekah was barren. It says in Genesis 25 that Isaiah pleaded with God because his wife Rebekah was barren. But later, when it fit into God's plan at the time for it to occur, Rebekah gave birth, of course, to Esau and Jacob. God watches over and works out his plan in minute detail. And sometimes there are things happening that maybe we don't understand or maybe we would prefer would be somehow different, things that may happen in our own lives. But God's hand is at work, fulfilling and carrying out his plan. Now, in the case of Samuel, it was very important that things work out as he had in mind and that as he set his will to accomplish. The first son that Hannah would eventually give birth to would play a very special part in the plan God had for the nation of Israel. So he needed to be born at the right time, and he needed to be the right person with the right characteristics and qualities to be the one that God would use in this very special way. So we see God's hand at work, and sometimes when something happens immediately, we don't recognize it, we have to look at it from a different perspective later to see why it happened that way. Drop down to verse 11, we see that the intensity and the sincerity of Hannah as she prayed to God, emphasizing the desire she had for God to bless her with a son. It also shows her faith in God, that she would turn to him and rely upon him in this circumstance. She made it, verse 10, she was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish. This was a very deeply felt prayer. And she was in anguish praying for this blessing of a son. And she made a vow. And she said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a male child, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall come upon his head. So it again illustrates the strong and sincere desire that she had and the willingness that she had to acknowledge God in the circumstance and to even devote her son to service of God. Now, at times we have to kind of pause and back away and be sure we're learning the right lesson, not learning a lesson that would be misleading or incorrect. This is not a precedent for bargaining with God. You know, God, if you'll do this, then I'll do that. If you just give me what I'm looking for, what I'm asking for, then I promise I'll do this or that for you. God did not answer Hannah's prayer because of what she promised. God answered her prayer because of her faith, and because of her dedication, and because of the plan that he was carrying out. Sometimes when we get in difficult situations, we might do that. We might tend to bargain a little bit and promise to do certain things. A lot of people have done that often in the past, but this is not an example of bargaining with God. It's an illustration of Hannah's faith in God and her dedication to God. She was at a point in her life where she knew that if she were going to have a son, it would have to be a miracle from God. And knowing that it would be a miracle that God would grant her that prayer, then she would dedicate her son to God. It's an illustration, again, of her faith, of her dedication, and of her determination. The reference to no razor coming upon his head, of course, is a reference to a Nazarite vow. You can read of that in Numbers chapter 6. The word Nazarite means a person separated to God. One who took a Nazarite vow was committing himself over a period of time to be totally focused on and separated from his own normal life to be dedicated to God. This was the commitment that Hannah wanted to make regarding her son. So we know that one other individual we're familiar with was also a Nazarite from birth, and that was Samson. Samson was also a Nazarite from birth, as was Samuel. The hair that especially we know from Samson's circumstance was representative of strength and of manhood. And in his case, we know that it represented the physical strength that he was given. And in Samuel's case, it represented the dedication of his strength to the service of God. Of course, the Nazarite vow is something that was practiced in the Old Covenant. In the New Covenant, in our time, we know that we're all sanctified by God. We're set aside already by God, separated from the world around us to serve God, and that the Holy Spirit is the sign that we have that identifies us as his children. Eli, then, the priest, noticed Hannah was praying. She was her mouth was moving, it says, and her lips were moving, verse 13, but she wasn't saying anything, so Eli assumed that she was in some kind of a drunken stupor. But then she explained the situation to him. And it says in verse 17 that when Eli understood, then he answered and he said, go in peace. And the God of Israel grant your petition, which you have asked of him. So she received this word of encouragement and blessing from Eli as well. And that encouraged her. Verse 18, she said, let your maidservant find favor in your sight. of respect to Eli, to his position as the priest. So the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. This is another example that we can learn from, that after Hannah presented this circumstance to God, sought his answer and his intervention, prayed to him sincerely and in deep anguish, as we saw, and made her commitment to God in terms of anticipating that he would answer that prayer, it says that she went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. She went on with her life. She didn't continue to be sad and withdrawn and said that and no longer willing or able to eat because she was so emotionally upset. She presented the situation to God, and then in faith she went on her way. Her face was no longer sad. It's an example of praying and then leaving a situation in God's hands. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 5 to cast our cares upon God because he cares for us. How often do we struggle with that? We pray about something, we're deeply concerned ourselves about some matter in some situation, we pray about it, and we try to hand it off to God, but then it's still there when we bring our hands back. It's so difficult to actually leave something in faith in God's hands and then go on. But Hannah, it says, was able to do that. It's another example for us of the quality of faith that she exhibited in her life. And then we see in verses 19 and 20 that she was blessed with a son. She bore a son and called his name Samuel, because I have asked for him from the Lord. The word Samuel means heard by God. So she acknowledged, even in the name of her son, that God heard her prayer and answered by granting her the son that she had so dearly wanted and prayed for. Chapter 2, the first 10 verses, are a psalm or a song of thanksgiving and of praise. In these verses, Hannah describes the power and the love of God, and how he reaches out to those who call for his help and strengthens them. So it again is an expression of the deep love that she felt for God and the appreciation that she had for him. Just point out verse 10, as this psalm or song or prayer comes to an end, we see in it actually a millennial prophecy. Goes far beyond Samuel, or even the line of kings that would follow after Samuel. Breaking into the middle of the verse, it says, "The Lord will judge the ends of the earth, and he will give strength to his king, and exalt the horn of his anointed." Not a direct, but certainly a reference to the power and the strength that would have ultimately come not through any human king, but through Jesus Christ as he rules over the earth in the future. So eventually, you know what? Hannah had to own up to what she had said she would do. And I'm sure she was well aware of that. It wasn't something that she was putting off or in any way considering not following through to do. But she needed then to give her son in service to God. Verse 28 in chapter 1, it says, "Therefore also I have lent him to the Lord. So long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord." Hannah was going to follow through on the commitment she had that her son would be set aside, separated in a special way to serve God. And she did that by having him become then a servant to Eli the priest. Verse 11, Elkanah went to his house at Ramah, but the child ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. Hannah and Elkanah left their son with Eli to serve at the tabernacle. Now, it doesn't say how old Samuel was when this happened. We might picture a lady in tears, maybe a shawl over her shoulder, and a little basket in her hands, and she sets it down in front of the front door of the tabernacle and knocks on the door and runs away. And there's Samuel being given to Eli the priest. I don't think it happened quite that way. But Samuel was apparently old enough to perform valid and meaningful service to Eli. He ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest. I didn't find any reference that indicated how old Samuel was when he became a servant to Eli. Logically, he would needed to have been old enough to actually perform some meaningful duties. It doesn't seem that she would have dropped off her little 3-year-old son, still in diapers, at the front door of the temple. That would not have been a situation where he could have served meaningfully the priest. Rather, it would seem if he's able to minister to God before the priest, is able to perform meaningful duties, he was old enough to do that. How old would that be? 8? 10? 12? I don't know. It would depend on the maturity of the child, and it would depend on what the duties were going to be. But clearly, if he's living with his mother, and she knows that he's going to be dedicated in this way, she would have been teaching him along the way what he was going to do. Why he didn't get a haircut like everybody else. What the special circumstances were of his birth, in preparing him to be of service to God at the tabernacle. He was prepared by his parents to serve in this way. But he certainly was young. We'll find a little later, over in verse 19, that every year his mother would visit and bring a little robe for her son. Now, again, that's kind of almost a touching little phrase, isn't it? That her son he was still growing. And how many of our teenage boys here don't need a new pair of pants or a suit or a robe at least once a year? She was bringing him the clothing that he needed and taking care of him. At any rate, he was young, and he was growing in his opportunities and abilities to serve. When he was very young, I'm sure his tasks were menial. But as he grew older, he took on certainly more responsibility. And we'll see in a summary statement in a few minutes that he grew in stature in sight of man and God. So he took on those responsibilities, and he learned as he performed them, starting as a very young boy. There are a lot of examples in Scripture of God working in the lives of young children, or of young people, and of children. Just because you're not old yet doesn't mean you're not important or of value to God. Just because one is a child doesn't mean that he doesn't matter to God. Remember that later in the history of Judah, several kings came into their position as a king when they were literally just children. Joash was 7 years old when he became king. Uzziah was 16. Josiah was 12. Now, when they were that young, of course, they had a regent or a mentor to work with them to prepare them for their responsibilities as a king. But they were very young. They were just young children when they first came into those positions of responsibility. And they were taught. They were prepared. And God, in this case of Samuel, was preparing him for a very special responsibility that would come later. Daniel and Jeremiah were apparently teenagers when God began to use them. Jesus Christ was 12 years old when he interviewed the priests at the temple. Paul reminded Timothy that he was, as a child, had grown up knowing the Scriptures, and he was admonished to continue in them. Many examples in Scripture, Samuel being one of them. where God worked directly and specifically in the life of a very young person. Again, if we go ahead over here to chapter 2, verse 18, we see more evidence that Hannah did not abandon her son. There was a relationship, a parental relationship that continued. Samuel ministered before the Lord, even as a child, wearing a linen ephod, which represented the duties of a priest. Moreover, his mother used to make him a little robe and bring it to him year by year, when she came with her husband to offer the yearly sacrifice. Now, the city of Ramah is about 15 miles south of Shiloh. So there's no reason to believe that Hannah only saw her son once a year. That short a distance, it would certainly be very reasonable that she saw him on more than just that one occasion. She and her husband Elkanah undoubtedly had a hand in his training and his upbringing, even though he was serving Eli. Look back to chapter 2, verse 12. It says, "The sons of Eli were corrupt, and they did not know God." And it goes on to detail their corruption and how they took advantage of the people. You see, Samuel was living in a circumstance or in a situation that was very hostile to God's way. Eli was a weak man. He was not able to control his sons. Even though he tried, his sons ignored him and continued in the abuse that he treated the people of the land. It got to the point where those who were bringing their sacrifices even dreaded doing so because of what they would have to go through, because of having to deal with his two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. So Samuel was growing up as a young man, a young boy at first, and then a young man, in a very, very confused situation. The standards that he was taught, the truth that he was taught, were given by example and by teaching, almost certainly by his own parents. Eli and his sons were so corrupt and so ungodly that it was only by his parents' guidance and teaching that he was able to learn the right principles of life. So reading between the lines here in this chapter, and I don't think it's going too far out as far as being speculative, we see that there's an example of parental diligence on behalf of both his mother and his father. We see evidence of a family relationship. Again, it wasn't just that they dumped their son on the priest and then their relationship was cut off. Skip ahead here to chapter 7, verse 15. Chapter 7, verse 15. Says, "Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. He went from year to year on a circuit to Bethel, Gilgal, Mizpah, and he judged Israel in all these places. But he always returned to Ramah." He always returned to where his family home was. He returned to Ramah, for his home was there. And there he judged Israel, and he built an altar to God. Again, as the person responsible had such a level of responsibility over all the nation of Israel, he could have chosen to live anywhere he wanted to. He could have lived in any one of these other cities where he had this circuit that he traveled as he was performing his responsibilities, but he always went home. That's where his family was. He was near his parents. He was near his extended family. He had later, I get confused, it was three brothers and two sisters, I believe, that Hannah also was able to. She had five more children after Samuel. She had three sons and two daughters after Samuel was born. So there's a family connection and a relationship that is here that is clearly part of the reason that Samuel had the stability and the strength in his life. I've already noted back in chapter 2, verses 12 through 17, the corruption and the evil practices of the sons of Eli. Verse 22 in this chapter, chapter 2, verse 22, Eli was very old, and he heard the things that his son had done to all of Israel. And he said to them, verse 23, "Why do you do these things? For I hear of your evil dealings from all the people. No, my sons, it is not a good report that I hear. You make God's people transgress." Eli spoke to his sons. But again, he was a weak person. He was not able to control them. And they continued in their sins. They did not heed the voice of their father, verse 25, because the Lord desired to kill them. That's not a very nice thought, is it? But because of their evil, because of their corruption, because of the harm that they had done, God had determined what he was going to do about that situation. Meanwhile, verse 26, the child Samuel grew in stature and in favor both with the Lord and men. So again, there's a stability to Samuel that was not present in Eli or certainly in his sons. And God, of course, was working in the situation, but very almost certainly using his parents to help to establish the character and the view and the understanding that Samuel had. Chapter 3 is a familiar part of the story as well. The boy Samuel, it says, so he's still young, was continuing to minister before Eli. It says, "The word of the Lord was rare in those days, and there was no widespread revelation." Now, to a large extent, that's Eli's fault, because he was not a faithful servant of God. And he was not one to whom God entrusted his revelation. But he begins now to work through Samuel. Samuel is lying in bed. He hears someone call him. He thinks that it's Eli, and he goes to him. Eli said, "I didn't call you." This happens twice. And then the third time, Eli tells Samuel that it is the Lord who is wanting to him, who is calling to him. And so it says in verse 11, "The Lord said to Samuel, 'Behold, I will do something in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle.'" Now remember, he was described in verse 1 as a boy. So he's still very young when God begins to deal with him directly, work through him directly, and to reveal to him what he's going to do. There's something he's going to do that's going to just shock the people and make their ears tingle when they hear of it. And we'll see what that was in just a little bit. So God revealed to Samuel in verse 13 and 14 that he would destroy the house of Eli because of their sins and because of their abuse of the power and responsibilities that they had. Kind of an awkward moment for this young boy, because Eli wanted to know, what did God have to say? And so Samuel at first didn't want to have to tell him, but Eli insisted. And so Samuel told him what God had revealed about what would happen to Eli and to his family. At the end of verse 18, he said to Samuel, "It is the Lord, let him do what seems good to him." So he at least recognized that that God would do what God would do. But verse 19, again, is a summary verse. It says that Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all Israel from Dan to Beersheba knew that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. Eli and his was reminded when God revealed to him through Samuel what would happen. Reminded of the consequence of sin. Sin has consequences. And it did for Eli and for Hophni and for Phinehas. For some time, they thought they were untouchable. They could flaunt their position. They could do whatever they want. They could take advantage of the people and get away with it. No one could stop them. that God was aware. David wrote about this dilemma a couple of times in the Psalms. Psalm 37, as well as Psalm 73. Why do the wicked prosper? Why do those who are wicked seem to get away with it? Well, they don't. There is a consequence for sin, and both of those Psalms point out that God will deal with those who are evil and wicked in His way, in His time. And here we see that God deals with Eli and with his sons. Or he promises that he will, or he prophesies that he will. So we see that there is here the consequence of sin, and that those who are guilty of it will pay their due. Samuel's growth in verse 19 did not just come about as something that happened to him. It was something that Samuel experienced. This kind of personal growth doesn't just happen. It's the result of his diligence, of his obedience, of his example, of his proper service to Samuel and to the people of Israel at the temple. Most likely what happened was when the people came to the temple, when they dealt with Samuel, they knew someone different. They knew he was different. They knew that what he was doing was not the same kind of abuse or taking advantage that Eli's sons were guilty of. He began to make his own reputation because of the way he lived and because of the way that he fulfilled his duties and his responsibilities. We note in verse 20 that Samuel had been established as a prophet of the Lord. In order to have that kind of a reputation among this nation, throughout the entire nation, of course, was the result of his efforts and of his obedience to God, the example that he set, the kind of person that he was. As we read through these early chapters that tell a little bit about Samuel's parents and then Samuel himself, what we're seeing is God's way of life at work. That when people apply and live according to God's way, even in an evil and a hostile environment, it pays off. It is the way that people should choose. And when we do, there are good results from it. We see the dedication of Hannah to God, even to her husband, and in the sense of allowing him to care for her, and to Samuel by dedicating him and providing for him, caring for him, nurturing him in this very unusual and challenging circumstance. And we see the example of Samuel himself, that he lived according to the ways that his parents were teaching him, and the example and the lead of God's Spirit, which undoubtedly was working with him. It's so much easier for a young man growing up in a situation that is entirely outside of God's law to go along with whatever's available, whatever's easy, whatever is a person can do and have fun and get away with. That's the way the sons of Eli lived. But Samuel stood against those forces of evil that were around him, the environment that he lived in. He stood strong, and he grew as a result. He gained the respect of the people throughout the nation, and he even grew in stature in the eyes of God. God was pleased with these choices that Samuel was making. Well, as we continue the story, and we'll do that another time, we'll see that there are more adventures ahead, both for the people of Israel and for Samuel himself. We'll continue to see that God's way, when it is applied, and even under these difficult circumstances, is the way that will turn out the best for all involved. And we'll begin to see a transition from one form or structure of governance in the nation of Israel to something different. We'll see why that took place and what the result would be of it in terms of the development of the nation and the future that they experience, that the history of now is history of their nation, and the implications for events that are yet to take place in the times ahead for the descendants of the nation of Israel. So as we continue next time with another portion of this history, I hope that it will help us to understand and see the power of God, the power of God's way, and the practical use that we can put in our lives of the law of God, that we can also be established, we can be strengthened, we can fulfill our duties and responsibilities, as we see that Samuel was able to in his life.